darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. There's none like you.
Our God is greater.
Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power, our God, our God. And into the darkness to shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. There's none like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God.
God is for us.
And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is with us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Then what could stand against? For us, and you could have stopped us. And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Then what could stand against?
For us, and he's not against us. There's power in his name. Let's lift him up today.
Hallelujah.
Father God, if there is fear in here, in this building somewhere, in any single person's life, and they can feel it encroaching upon their territory, I pray, Lord, that you just bind that spirit, hold it at bay, eliminate it, and grant us freedom. We praise you, God. We thank you, God. All God's people said, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Normally, we dismiss the kids right now, and kids, you are dismissed, except if you want to stay for communion. We are going to celebrate communion this morning. If you would like to run off to class, but if you'd like to stay, go ahead and stay. And please take some time to greet each other right now. Welcome. Good morning. My name is Sierra, and our announcements this morning, there's just a couple. But first, if you are visiting today, if you are new, I am so thankful that you have joined us today. Even if you've come a couple times and I might have forgotten that we had met before, it happens. It happens to all of us. I love meeting all of you, and I'm so thankful that you're here. If you've never filled out one of our Connect cards, I just encourage you to do that. It helps us connect your face with your name. We send you a card in the mail. We have a gift for you in the back. So if you have one of those and you want to fill it out, they're in the pockets in front of you in your seats. You can bring that to the welcome counter when you leave. That's out the door to your right. So we would love to just get connected with you. So every year at Grace, we have had the tradition of having a missions week, a mission Sunday, a whole weekend where we bring all our local missionaries near and far, and we celebrate what they have done in the last year. We learn about what they have struggled with. We support them, and it's important. They are just not people we send money to. It's not just a flag on the wall and a picture. We know them by name, and we love them dearly. There are so many of them, and they are so much value to us that we've decided we can't put them in one small week anymore. So we're having a missions month. Cue the applause. As you can see on the banner, Missions Month is going to start the second week of March. We have missionaries every single Sunday coming, learning from them, hearing from them from March 12th, 19th through the 26th. On the 26th, when it's all over, after church, we're going to have a potluck time. So plan that. Put it on your calendar today that on March 26th, you're going to stay at church. You're going to have lasagna and breadsticks and salad and maybe some really good pie and cookies. And we're just going to fellowship together to end our wonderful missions month. You don't want to miss a Sunday here. We'll have all our missionaries coming from around the world speaking to us. So you don't want to miss that. Some more information is coming next week as well. This coming Tuesday, ladies' Bible study is starting back up. If you've never attended that class, Debbie King is our teacher for the women. They meet here Tuesday mornings in the fellowship hall. It's a wonderful class. This year, Debbie is teaching through Psalm 119. It starts at 10 a.m. You can sign up for that in the back at the welcome counter. It's also in Church Center. So we've talked about our app. If you haven't downloaded it, I'd love to help you do that. When you open it up, there are different items here, and one of them is signups. If you click on signups, the first one you'll see is the ladies' Bible. You can see it, can't you? And there's also a Grace 101 class. There are different things that you can sign up for in that. You can answer questions. You can find Bible studies. You can find different groups to be part of. So whether you sign up on Church Center today digitally or you go to the back at the welcome counter and sign up for the ladies' Bible study. I encourage you all ladies to sign up for that. They're also going to be recording them, I believe, and putting them on our website, so you will have ability to see that if you work on Tuesdays. So Church Center, like I said, it's a great way to be part of our church, learn about it. It is our main directory now, so we're going to be phasing out our old directory. And what is a directory for? I'm sure a lot of us can remember when we were children, getting dressed up, going to a corner of the church where we had Olin Mills come and take our family picture. Ours hung on our wall for years. It's a name and photograph. Now, all of your staff at church are all over the age of 40. It would be lovely if you put your picture along with your name in the Church Center app, so it's easier to remember. We want to know who we're talking about when we're praying for you. And if someone says, oh, I think I know who that person is, it's easy to pull that up and put a name with a face. We want to know who you are and each other. So if you haven't added your picture to Church Center, I would gladly help you do that, or anyone else as well. And if you feel like you're the only one asking for help, that is not true. We help everybody all since we've announced it for weeks now. Pop into the office or shoot us an email. However you choose to give at Grace, we are so thankful for the way that you give and you support this church and the various ministries like our ladies' Bible study, like our missions. 10% of everything we bring in goes to our missionaries, no matter what. And that is awesome. I am so thankful for you and all that you give. If I seem a little scattered, it's because I super am. I had, we taught this morning, we had Bible study together in our 9 a.m. hour. Then I got to wrangle my kids because their dad's not here this morning. And then I got to do announcements and try to remember everything. And now we're going to transition again to Lent. So whereas often I like to memorize what I'm going to say, and I try to have things just really in the forefront of my mind because I like to make eye contact with you and really connect. This morning, I'm going to read what I wrote for Lent because I don't want to get anything lost. So I apologize if I'm looking down at my paper this morning. Lent is starting. For those who are unfamiliar with Lent, it's tradition in church. It's a 40-day season, not counting Sundays, marked by repentance and fasting and reflection and ultimately celebration. The 40-day period represents Christ's time of temptation in the wilderness, where he fasted and where Satan tempted him. Lent asks believers to set aside a time each year for similar fasting, marking an intentional season of focus on Christ's life, his ministry, his sacrifice, and ultimately his resurrection. This year, Lent starts on this coming Wednesday, the 22nd. The first day of Lent is unique. It's called Ash Wednesday, sometimes called the Day of Ashes. It starts by focusing the Christian's heart on repentance and prayer through confession. Some of us have a faith story that includes the tradition of Lent. Maybe you remember visiting a church Wednesday morning, meditating, hearing a message, praying, and then receiving a marking of ash in a cross shape on your forehead. And then maybe leaving and going to the market and seeing someone else with that little marking and having that moment of knowing that they too have spent Ash Wednesday in repentance and confession. Some of us have never participated in it, and that's okay. Here at Grace, we want to remind you of a couple of things if you choose to participate in Lent. First, it's tradition. It's not mandated in Scripture. Second, participating in Lent doesn't give you favor with God or with church. It's a private matter meant to bring you closer to Christ in his life and ministry and sacrifice and resurrection. On Ash Wednesday, some of us will choose to give up a comfort item, TV, social media, fasting from a particular food or drink, rising earlier, giving up sleep to pray. We'll do this for the 40 days of Lent until Easter. Refraining from these things will produce a longing for them. And in turn, we can fill that longing instead not with food or fun or TV, but with the Word of God and with prayer. We can draw closer to Him. We want to encourage you to participate in Lent this season, if you so wish. This morning, we begin by bringing ourselves before God and asking Him to search our hearts as we first confess and repent. As I read the words from Psalm 51, let them be a prayer this morning of confession. Repeat them in your hearts if you so wish. Psalm 51, verse 7 through 10. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. During Lent, we experience thirst and hunger and longing. I pray that we will replace it with God's presence to refresh and to feed our hearts, as He is the vital source of our life. Through Lent, we face our true hunger and thirst. Often, we just too quickly fill it with whatever will satisfy. But may we strive to fill it with our spiritual foods this season. The 40 days patterned after Christ's time in the wilderness carry a promise of clarity and renewal and the power of the Spirit. Psalm 42. As a deer longs for flowing streams, I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day people say to me, "Where is your God?" I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many. I led the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. So why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the peaks of the mountains, as deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows and rapids have swept over me. The Lord will send His faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, and a prayer to the God of my life. Pray with me. God, I pray for mercy on us this morning. We confess our sins to you. We have fallen short of your glory, and we would be dust and ashes without your mercy and grace. We repent now. Lord, as we enter this Lent season, be near to us. Help us by your Holy Spirit to feel the proper conviction and repentance for our sins. Help us by your Spirit to have the strength to overcome the enemy. I thank you, Lord, that Easter is coming. Death has no sting. There is no victory because of Jesus. Glory and honor and praise to your name. I thank you for rescuing us. Help us keep this season's weight and also the joy in our hearts as we move through the next several weeks. Help us bear the good fruit of your Spirit. Thank you that the ashes that could be present on our foreheads are just a symbol and not our ultimate reality. We might have been formed from dust, but our bodies and our spirits and ourselves, we await the beautiful redemption and the restoration of all things that your resurrection brings. Help us look forward to that day. Oh, and let it come quickly, Lord. in your name. We're going to transition to a time of communion together with this and focus our heart and minds. Steve, Andrea.
Jonathan. Good morning. So we are going to do communion, which is a time to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. It's a time for brothers and sisters in Christ, those that love Jesus, acknowledge Him as their Lord and Savior, to remember His sacrifice. So we are going to read a couple of verses, and I'll have you come forward. The cups are together. So you have in one cup or two cups combined, the cracker and the juice. Take it back and we will take them together.
First reading is 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Psalm 1:1-6. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like the tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Please come forward. For I received from the Lord, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Father God, I praise you for sending your Son to be a sacrifice for ours, to create the bridge that allows us to come to you. I pray we are seeking always to draw nearer to you. In your name, amen.
Still my
shall but more brightly shine.
Let's all stand for the reading of the word this morning.
Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. I have really enjoyed this day. You know, starting with the 9 a.m., Sierra is teaching through Philippians, and that's been such a rich study. And we move into this space, and so far, the worship and the reflection on Lent and our enjoying communion has been such a great time. I feel like I can completely tank my part, and it'd still be okay at this point. You know, it feels good when you've already gained so much, and we're still going to get to have some time in the Word and open up this wonderful book of wisdom called Ecclesiastes. All wisdom literature, by definition, requires skill in understanding it, let alone living it. And also, when you think about the way that some poetry, particularly Hebrew poetry and the book of Ecclesiastes itself, is written, the literary qualities of it, it's written in a way that is foreign to us as Westerners, just how it's structured. We like to think of things of like in a linear fashion. You know, there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. We like things that are in story form. And oftentimes, Eastern ways of presenting information doesn't flow like that. I mean, we love the book of Romans for this reason. Paul starts out, he has a premise, and then he makes a systematic argument that builds one topic right on another all the way through the book of Romans. It's a very easy book to read through and find its coherence and in a linear way. That's very Western in how it is written. Ecclesiastes is a completely way, a different way in how it presents truth. Instead of this linear building fashion, it has what's idea of a circular idea. It's like a bunch of circles stacked on the other. So the writer will take a topic and he'll touch on it and he'll work his way around in his writing, and he'll touch on that topic again. And he'll work his way around, cover other things, and touch on that topic again. And so if you're taking this as a verse-by-verse study, week one, week two, week three, week four, sometimes it feels a little repetitive. Well, didn't he talk about this in chapter one? We're in chapter two. Chapter four, didn't we already cover this in chapter three? He keeps saying the same thing. It's how the writer writes to prove his point. So with our study, since we're not taking it in a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, linear fashion, the job of this teacher was to glean all of those little points as the author hit them and then categorize them, because I think in Western ways, and I'm presenting to an audience that thinks Westernly, so that's been my job, to grab a hold of some of the main themes that the writer of Ecclesiastes is forwarding, so that we can glean from that, we can benefit from it without going into all of the Eastern way of thinking. So that's been my job number one. Job number two with regard to this book is that by definition, it's meant to be hard to understand. I explained a little bit about this last week, in that those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, they see the real message of Ecclesiastes. But if you're just reading it on a surface level, you think this book has been written by a cynic. It's like meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What is there to be gained in this life that we live? Because there's so many struggles, so many things that are hard, that we can't understand, that we don't have control over the outcomes of all of our efforts, and so on. And this is by design. He wants those who are thinking deeply, that's who the book is for. It's wisdom literature. Those who are willing to dig a little bit deeper, find the true message. And this is what we're hoping to unpack a little bit more today. So what I'm going to do is review a little bit from last week, and we'll move forward. So we entitled this entire series, all three Sundays of it, The Good Life. And I've, you know, given you what it would be in my mind, you know, some semblance of some image of, man, wouldn't it be great to have at least a week to walk down that, you know, dock and whatever's in that little island. You know, this is my personal island. You know, if you think about really the good life, this is my island. This is Mark's island. You know, and I would, I'm sure there's some sort of large yacht that I'm stepping off of, you know, to step onto this thing. And, you know, I'm sure the water is teeming with fish because I'd love to fish off that dock. Enjoy the sunny beach. You know, there's probably some hammocks, you know, between those trees, something. You know, it's the good life, right? So oftentimes when we think of the idea of the good life, we think of the pleasurable life, that which is good in the sense of I'm really enjoying life. And the writer of Ecclesiastes does intend that to be our experience. However, because real life isn't lived on a tropical island, he wants to know that good also encapsulates all of life, even the hard things, even the things we don't understand, the things that don't make sense to us in the moment, the injustices of life, the hard, the painful things that happen that we don't understand. How on earth did it come to this? The author of Ecclesiastes says, no, that can be seen as good as well if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. So let's review a little bit. The purpose of Ecclesiastes, this is the surface purpose, that the Ecclesiastes says, hey, if you're just reading this first time, this is what you're going to get. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And just to review some of the definition of words that we use, the word gain to the writer of Ecclesiastes is something that you can grab a hold of and is yours. I've worked, I've created effort, now this is mine. This is my reward for my effort, and I can hold on to it, I can manipulate it any way I want, and I have complete control over the outcome. That is gain. It's an accounting term in Hebrew. So if that's how you look at life, all my effort, what is there to be gained? This is the conclusion, if that's how you answer that question. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some of your translations might say meaningless, meaningless. Others say futile. What is there to gain? All the work, the whatever I had gained seems to slip through my fingers. The author of Ecclesiastes says, it's like chasing after the wind. I can't grab a hold of it for my lasting gain. So what is the point? So if you read from, there's 12 chapters. Anybody read Ecclesiastes this week? A few of you, good. Oh, they're awesome. Keep reading it, because you're going to, if you have eyes to see, you'll see the deeper message. But there's plenty to be seen with regard to this question. What's there to be gained? Well, it's all meaningless. So I suggested last week that a truer question that the writer, the teacher, the Koheleth, the preacher wants us to understand is this. It's an example of it would be in chapter 2. Which says this, rather than what is to be gained, mine, I can control over, it's my money in my bank. No, he says, what is good? Well, a better question is, what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life? Let me give one more qualifier as a way of review. Remember, the writer is viewing life as just our time, our few days here on this earth. Now, he makes references to that which happens after we die, you know, in the presence of God and how injustices are made right and so on. But it's a secondary idea to the purpose of Ecclesiastes. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is, in this life, my experience now, in the here and now, how do I make sense of it? How do I call it good? If I can't call it gain, how can I call it good in this life? So, remember, we have some principal characters. Number one is the teacher, the preacher, the collector, the one who's writing the book or narrating the book and giving us all its information. Then there's three others. Number two is humanity, who does not know God. And in the mindset of the writer of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, this is everyone under the sun, all of humanity, just living out their day-to-day life, trying to make sense of the world. But they don't have God as a reference point. So this tips his hand toward a worldview. So there's lots of competing worldviews out there. We have them a lot of them today. They were trying to make sense of the world. What we would hold on to is what we call a biblical worldview. That we have the Word of God, the Bible, that tells us about a creator who has a purpose in his creation, and we can join him in his purpose. This is our biblical worldview. This is also the worldview that the writer has. And he's making an argument without God as the person under which all of these activities are happening under his care, what are we left with? In his mind, those without God as a reference leads to frustration in this life. So then you move up to the knowledge of God, someone who actually knows God, has a relationship with God. They have a biblical reference. They're looking at a biblical worldview, but it's limited in its scope. They're not living to the degree or incorporating all of the details of what it means to know God into their life. So they know God, and I don't want to say this in a negative way, but they're kind of more of a religious person. They have a reference for God, and that's helpful. I mean, I know God, I'm going to get to heaven, those, but life in this, you know, my experience in this life, just knowing God gets me a little ways, but there's more understanding we can know. So it gets to our fourth character, believers who not just know God, but they honor God and live a skillful life. The skillful life is the wise life. This is the point of the book. He wants everyone, the first three here, or the humanity and believers who know God, to be moving toward, if you're going to really understand the good life, what is good for us to do while in this world, then you're going to live as one who honors or fears God, and you're going to live skillfully. You're going to live a wise life. And he defines for us what that means. So we're going to focus on that last set of people because that's who we're striving to be. And I'm going to make arguments that help us to move along that linear path because every single one of us are in some place on that spectrum. Maybe we're here visiting. I don't really have a reference for God. My friend invited me. I'm here, you know, I'm exploring this idea of who God is and how the world works. So make your arguments, Koheleth, you know, the teacher of the Ecclesiastes, that maybe you're in your category. Maybe you're here and I have a relationship with God, but boy, I do find that my experience in the world is quite frustrating. I don't understand why things happen the way they are, and why it's so. And sometimes I even question whether God is good because of my life experience. We want you also to move forward to have a deeper, richer meaning with your life, and that's one that requires having an intimate knowledge of God, living a skillful life. So we gave a list last week of the qualities that define this person according to the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's some examples. One, the person who fears God and lives a skillful life understands that life has a deep meaning. There's deep meaning in life. Number two, faith is integrated into every aspect of their life, not just on Sunday, or not just when I read the Bible, or not just when I pray. It's actually every part of my life. I understand it in this matrix of faith and who God is and have a relationship with God. Number three, this person understands and accepts human limitation. This is a hard one for us. I want to know that the effort I put into something is going to produce the results that I desire. And sometimes limitation frustrates us. But the one who fears God and lives a skillful life, we learn to accept our limitations. Number four, the one who's living a skillful life enjoys the good in the moment. It's not something that is an accounting. I could put it in my life and I can draw from that good later. Nope, it's really meant to be enjoyed right now. Vacation is a great example of this. Or when we get away for one day, you know, I go up to the mountains. I go up to a trout stream. If I can pull trout out of that stream, just the beauty of that experience, the physicality of that experience, to me, all is so meaningful. But I don't have any expectation. I've learned, actually, from the writer of Ecclesiastes, I don't have any expectation that when I come down off that mountain, that lasting experience is going to be what my whole next of the week is going to be defined by, because I put it in my emotional bank, and I'm going to draw from that emotional bank all week long. No, nothing can happen this upcoming week that I'm not going to feel really good. I'm just going to continue to feel good. It's not how it works. I come off the mountain, and I go, that was such a great experience, and now life again. Sometimes it lasts, but I don't have that expectation. You enjoy the good of the moment, and I live a balanced life. I'm not, you know, a workaholic on the one hand, or I'm not a lazy fool on the other. This is we're going to expand this a little bit more next Sunday. And the last one is the believer who fears God and lives a skillful life trusts that God judges all in the land. So we're going to take these six attributes presented by the author of Ecclesiastes. We're going to unpack them, three today and three next Sunday. We're just going to take the first three today, and we're going to learn, how does one live a skillful life? This is my life in the here and now. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm not talking about the future kingdom of Jesus when he returns and my glorified body. That's just the hope of all believers. To the writer of Ecclesiastes, his subject matter is just limited to our life experience, the here and now. How do we do this well? How do we describe it as the good life? So let's talk about the first one. Life has profound meaning. And we can't start on this without first talking about the frustration of life. In this sense, we can look at Ecclesiastes 9:11, which says, again, I saw under the sun, this is all those who live in this life, who are awake and in this world, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. This is the cynic, right? This is presenting the frustrations of life. I can work hard, I can study, I can do good things, but that doesn't guarantee that good things are going to happen to me. It feels like things are just random, that chance, I'm just subject to chance. Is there a greater meaning in this life when it feels like the good that I'm trying to accomplish doesn't always result in good, or people that I love are injured, when it has nothing to do with their choices, and so on? He's intentionally saying that this is vanity. This is chasing after the wind. If we think we can control life in this way, and it feels, if you're just living under the sun, you don't have a reference for God, and especially if you're not living the skillful life, it just seems random. All of us, I can imagine, can relate to this at different parts of our life. I know I can. This makes sense to me. I conclude this. Why? This is where we have that word. It's vanity. It's hebel in the Hebrew. It's meaningless. It's futile. But we're after the good life. So how do we turn to honoring God and living a skillful life? Let's read in Ecclesiastes 3, where he tells us, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity to man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So here's our first clue about the author's biblical worldview to try to make sense of the world. I can't control everything, so what do I call good? I have to understand, as God is my reference point, that there is deep meaning in life, that in fact, God makes everything beautiful in its time. This is the main phrase that we have to grab a hold of in life. First of all, it references God. I have a relationship with God. I trust that God is good, God is just, God is righteous, God is powerful, God loves me. These are all reference points for someone who has a relationship with God. He wants good for me. Good is a robust term, not just pleasure, not just enjoyment, but good in all its forms for me, which includes my growing and groaning toward maturity. He, God, that good God, has made everything, not just pleasurable things, not just enjoyable things, not just profitable things, not just successful things, everything beautiful. I don't know if you've read this book. It received some controversial reviews years ago, but it was a book called The Shack. And it was about a father who had lost his daughter tragically and violently. And he was crying out to God, why? Why did these things happen? And the book is a journey of God kind of revealing him in kind of a fable form about, hey, I can make things beautiful, even those evil, detestable things. And he takes him to a garden. And he's walking through this garden, and it feels like normally a garden would be planted in rows, or there's trellises where things are just, you know, propped up, and you can enjoy things, you can access things. But this particular garden wasn't like that. It was beautiful in the sense that it had lots of colors and flowers, and there was fruit-bearing trees and other plants, but they were just haphazardly all over the place. And he said, this garden is a mess. And God reveals to him, it's like, this garden is your life. What? Well, that makes sense, because my life feels like a mess. He goes, but it depends on your perspective, the God character says. Let's take a different look. And they elevate him to view the garden from a greater vantage point. And what he begins to see when he's walking down in the midst of it, it seems like haphazardly planted. He can't see one end from the other. It's just everything's intertwined. But as he elevates and looks down on this garden, what he sees is beautiful patterns and colors that mix together into a tapestry that makes sense. It has beauty and symmetry to it. He didn't have the perspective to see the things that were right in front of him, the bigger picture. And the metaphor here is that God has the picture. He has the perspective. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows how that evil thing that happened way back here is going to produce good over here. It implies that God has a plan that he's working out from the beginning to the end, that nothing, no evil act, no evil power, not Satan himself, can thwart. That God can't take that evil and use it for good. He can redeem it for good. He can turn something ugly and evil into something beautiful. And so this is the worldview that the one who fears God and is trying to live a skillful life adopts. That God, who is good, can make everything beautiful in his time. Not in my time. I want things resolved now. I want justice today. I want to see the world working as I think it ought to work. It is frustrating when I observe the things that I have no control over, but they affect my life profoundly, and when they are not going the way I think they ought to go. I have to sit back. The writer of Ecclesiastes compels us. Sit back, trust God, who is good. He has a plan that he is working out. In fact, he is making all things beautiful in his time. By contrast, the second part of this verse, also, he has put eternity into man's heart. This word eternity is olam in Hebrew, which means it's just a very long period of time. Eternity, from our Christian viewpoint, we think of forever, right? All time, that beyond time in the past and beyond time in the future. One day we will be with God face to face. We'll enjoy unbroken communion with him in a new heaven, a new earth, will have bodies that are equipped to last forever. And in that state, which the writers of Revelation describe as kind of a Garden of Eden rebuilt, will be there forever. We think of eternity, Jesus saying, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. That's not how the writer of Ecclesiastes uses the word eternity. He doesn't say eternity at all. In fact, he says olam, which means a very long period of time. If we look at that perspective, it makes sense in how the author is making it. He's put this idea, we can see not just our lives, not just today, but we can see a long period of time. We can read about days that have happened before us, before we even lived. We can see over the years of the life we've already lived. We can hear stories from other people. And we have a perception that time is bigger than me. So we have an advantage over all other creation. And I don't believe any other animals have this kind of perception that I can gain from, you know, I don't think deer are around studying the history of the deer, you know, and how, you know, we've migrated, our ancestors migrated from this to this, and this is, you know, they're living instinctually, animals do. We have this ability to think and to grow and to learn from this time more than us. But even with that special perspective that God has given us, because we are made in his image, again, a biblical worldview, we are made in the image of God. He gives us the ability to see time. We still can't figure it out. God makes everything beautiful in his time, which spans far greater. We have, much as we've learned from the past, we have no idea what tomorrow brings. Not even tomorrow, but let alone 10 years, 100 years from today. God sees it all, and he is working all things according to his good pleasure, what is good and beautiful in his time. So we have to understand, if we're going to live the good life, we have to understand that God makes things beautiful in his time. Moving back to the frustrating end of the spectrum, we see Ecclesiastes 1:15. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. This is a long list of things that the author is saying is frustrating about this life. It's like futility. If it's already crooked, it can't be fixed. If it's broken, we can't fix it. What is the point? That's from the writer, that's from the perspective of the futile. Notice how he takes the same phrase and applies it to a biblical worldview, acknowledging God and trying to live skillfully. He repeats it later in the book in chapter 7. Consider the work of God, which makes all things beautiful. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So I don't like that this is crooked. It's affecting me. I have to understand, God has allowed it to be so. He has ordained this. And though I don't understand and it's affecting me in a painful way, we have to understand he has a plan and a perspective that I don't. Biblical worldview. Chapter 3. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. There's our word olam again, previously translated eternity, forever, meaning long period of time. Whatever God does endures a long time. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. It should provoke in us, when God knows so much more than I do, he has this plan that's so much greater than me, I walk in honor, reverential fear of him as a result. I honor him to live a skillful life. This word fear is important to unpack just a little bit. We had a table discussion on Wednesday night about this word, so I thought let's pause and what does the writer mean? Fear, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, says an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation of awareness of danger. We should fear God. Does this fit? Well, some of us put this definition in that category. So it doesn't make sense. Why should I fear God if I have a relationship with him, if I think he's good, just, righteous? I don't associate this. An unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. Definition number two, anxious concern. I get it. Fear, anxiety, they go together. Whereas the dictionary says, number three, defines fear as a profound reverence and awe, especially toward God. This is the category of the one who fears God. I don't understand it from beginning to end. God does. I'm going to have, he is so much bigger. He has his plans working out. My life relatively is small, brief, has little impact as it compares to God's impact and how he's carrying things out. So I will live my life in honor and fear of him as a result. I'm going to have profound reverence and awe toward God. I'm going to trust him. Life has profound meaning. So if this is true, if we draw this first conclusion, we go to the next conclusion, how I should live my life. Well, this belief system should be integrated into everything I do, not just when I go to church on Sunday, not just when I read my Bible or pray, but in every single aspect of life, the good or the bad, all my relationships, my job, how the world works globally. Since we have that perspective now, we can see what's happening all around the world. My faith, living a honor and skillful life, is integrated into every aspect of my life. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's a good thing. Prosperous, success. I'm going to be excited about that. Be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Remember, God is in control. So I'm going to the writer of Ecclesiastes, when I integrate faith into everything, it means not just the good things, but in everything. All right. One and the other. I don't understand how they all work together. God does. So I'm going to live by that faith today. God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Same chapter, a couple verses later. It is good. There's our word again, the good life. It is good. This is the conclusion of the author, that you should take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand. This and that, prosperity, adversity. You take one in each hand. You have to hold both together and hold them in tension to live a skillful life. If you think life should only be about the prosperity, life should only be the good things. Life should only be the enjoyable things. And just frustrating that it is not that way. You will be frustrated all your life if that is your mindset. But the skillful person says, I have to take one in each hand, the good and the bad. Remember Job, when his wife, you know, he's just stricken down, his family is destroyed, his possessions are destroyed, he himself, his health is at the point of death, and his wife is saying, why are you still trusting in God? Curse God and die. You remember Job's response? He says, why would I do that? Shall we only take good from God and not evil? Both prosperity and adversity, those days that we experience those, God allows them both because he is working all things out according to his plan. We don't understand it, but we have to have the mindset of understanding that both exist and I have to hold them in tension in my life if I'm going to experience a good life. If I don't, I will only feel frustrated in this life. For the one who fears God, there's our qualification again, not just one who knows God, not someone who just lives life trying to figure it out without God, but the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. I'll survive it because I have this perspective. I don't have any other expectation that some parts of life are just going to feel so good, but some parts of life are going to be hard and evil is going to touch my life. And so I have to hold both of those in tension if I'm going to live a wise or skillful life. So God is in control, and my faith is integrated into every aspect of life. Which leads us to a third hard one. Okay, I know these are hard things, but it's intended for us to live skillfully, not just to live a happy life. We'd all like to live a happy life, but we understand that happiness is fleeting. Happiness can't control. I wish I could choose every day that I'm just going to be happy. But God doesn't promise us happiness. He promises us good. He promises us deep meaning, that your suffering isn't without meaning. Your suffering won't, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness in suffering. These things are working out according to his plan, which he will accomplish and nothing can thwart. So we have to also understand that we have human limitations. The one who lives a skillful life understands this and accepts it. We don't like this as Americans in particular. I want to know that, you know, I can start at the bottom of the ladder and work my way all the way to the top. I'm going to own the company one day. I might start in the mailroom, but I'm going to end the president. Right? And we see that in our culture. We have this great ability to move up in the echelons of success and money and wealth and so on. But because of that ability, we think that we are limitless in what we can accomplish. If I just set my mind to it, I can do all things. But our experience, we know that's not true. We experience limitation all the time. Writer of Ecclesiastes says, you know what, that's a part of God's plan too. And you can find peace and meaning even in that. Let's take a look at a couple of verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says this. This is on the frustrating end of the spectrum. He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I'm going to look at both extremes. We're going to unpack this a little bit more next week. I perceived that this is also but a striving after the wind. If I'm overly wise or I'm acting like a fool, it really results in vanity, striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. You think by being really, really wise, I would just feel the best about life in general. Because no, what I've found out by being really wise is that the world, I can't figure it out at all. I can't control the day of my death. I can't control what happens after me and so on. No amount of wisdom can I cheat death. I can't control it. So even in much wisdom, there's much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. It's better for me to be just dumb and happy, right? You know, as a kid, sometimes I wish I could just go back to my childhood where all my needs were taken care of. You know, I lived in a relatively safe place. You know, I looked forward to Saturdays, you know, all those things. But as adults, you know, we just know there's so much weight to the world, and we bear that. It's like, oh, I wish I could just go back to those carefree days. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he understands our dilemma. Let's look at another one. Ecclesiastes 2:18. I hated all my toil, all my efforts in which I toil under the sun that's in this life, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is meaningless. It's futile. No matter what I gain, you know, remember, he's the king. No matter how, whatever great kingdom I built, if I leave it to a fool, it's just all going to be undone. So what's the point? See the futility, the limitation that is frustrating. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. For as of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. Really, the wise person and the fool are in the same category in this sense. What benefit do I have being wise? No one's going to remember me. I'm just the same as the fool. He does the same thing in chapter 6. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. That's good. We would count that as the good life, yeah? So that he lacks nothing in all he desires. Such a life we would all want. Yet, God does not give him power to enjoy them. This is vanity. It's a grievous. In other words, he's saying money doesn't guarantee you will also be happy. Power, wealth, achievement, popularity, fame does not guarantee that you will also be happy. We must be able to live a skillful life in order to enjoy life while enjoying the good things within the limitations of what they might provide. So these are the frustrations he's presenting. Let's go back to our verse and find some virtue, right? Some skill. If those are the frustrations of human limitation, he says, he reminds us, he has made everything beautiful in his time, yet also he's put eternity in man's heart, another limitation, yet I can't figure it out what God's doing from the beginning or to the end. So if we're going to conclude, we're going to move on to the good stuff. We're going to conclude, though, frustration of life, wisdom and righteousness do not keep me from suffering. First conclusion. Second conclusion, even if I am wise, I still die just like the fool, or I won't be remembered. just like the fool. Even if I'm wealthy, it doesn't guarantee that I will enjoy a good life. Remember, this is what you, if you're on your first glance of reading Ecclesiastes, you might draw this conclusion. He wants you to see that up front. But we're after a deeper meaning. So what does he say in regard to our human limitation, and how can it be called actually good? We can enjoy goodness. Ecclesiastes 5:18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, appropriate, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the work, all my efforts with which I toil under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. I am to see the good and enjoy that good for what it is. I don't have the expectation that it's going to be the same tomorrow, that it's all going to be even all my life. But today, I'm experiencing something really good, and I'm going to enjoy it for what it is. This is a wise life. We're going to unpack this a little bit more tomorrow. There's one more phrase I want you to see up here that's important for us to see. For this is his lot. This is my lot in life. Oftentimes, we use that phrase in a negative way. It's just my lot in life. It's my limitation. That's not how the writer of Ecclesiastes uses this phrase. This idea of our lot. Look at it here. We see it again in chapter 3. So I saw that there was nothing better. He sees both of these, he's characterizing them in good ways. He talks about plenty of frustrating things. When he uses the word lot, it is always positive. I saw there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? I can't control what happens tomorrow. I'm going to enjoy it today, because this is a gift from God. Lot in Hebrew refers to a portion or reward. It has to do with divvying out land in a family. And when God is proportioning land to Israel, when a household is proportioning inheritance to people within that household, it has to do with a portion, a reward, to give us a possession with specific implication for what it is granted. It's something we are given. It's not something we earn. Remember the first word we talked about when we're trying to think about gain, something I worked for, it is mine, I've gained it, I'm going to use it for my pleasure, my purpose, my control. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, if you live a wise life, to really enjoy the good, you have to accept from God what God has given you, whatever that looks like. And when you come to a sense that that is good, you will enjoy life so much better, because you won't be constantly pushing up against the edges of, why can't I have this? And why are these limitations here? I have struggled with this all my life, particularly in the area of comparison. I love doing certain things with my life, but I'm always seeing somebody else who can do it better, or that they've been granted better abilities than me. I was a musician. I loved music. I played guitar. I'd play for hours. Then I'd sit down with a friend who put in similar amount of work, but he was so much better. Like, why? I love sports. I love participating in sports. I was always an average athlete. And I looked at my friends I worked my tail off to improve the best I could, but I was just running into limitations. I'm only a 5'8", especially when I was in high school. In my freshman year playing football, I was 5'1", 95 pounds. You're not going to push other people around too well at 95 pounds. I got pushed around a lot, but I wanted to succeed. I wanted to do better. How come I was born with this body, but this other person, without doing anything right or wrong or good or bad, they got blessed with this other very much athletic body, build bigger, you know, they get all the glory, not for anything they did, just because they were born that way. How frustrating is that? I was always frustrated with my limitations. But when I learned that my limits are actually a gift from God that he has rewarded me with, I was able to step back and learn, I'm not going to compare myself with other people. I'm just going to compare myself with me. And my experience, good, bad, the limitations I experience, as long as I can accept them and realize, Lord, I'm going to be content with that. My disposition, my experience with frustration with the world greatly diminished. I'd be able to enjoy it. I'm not constantly comparing myself to other people. I don't, it's like, you know what? It's okay. Thank you, Lord, that I get to do what I get to do. I have legs that actually work and carry me up to the places I like to go up in the mountains. I am thankful. I don't have to be there the fastest. I don't have to go the longest. You know, I just, they work just good, well enough to get me the places I want to go. Thank you, Lord. What a gift is that. When we begin to accept our limitations, we get to see much more deeper meaning and good in this life rather than pushing against those things that we have really no control over. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There's nothing better, again, these positive statements, nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Again, referring back to the lot, what God gives us, how he rewards us. For apart from him, who can eat and have enjoyment? Who's the one who pleases him and has wisdom and knowledge and joy? These are gifts from God. For us to see this perspective, to hold the good and the bad in tension, to understand our limitations, and just to appreciate it for what it is, knowing that all the things I don't understand, the things that are evil that are allowed in my life and the life of the world, and God, I know you are working it out. You are making things beautiful in your time. I'm going to be content with the good I experience today. You are taking care of it. You have given me specific gifts and talents and abilities that are unlike somebody else. It's okay for me to be dependent on someone else. I'm not mechanical. I'm so glad that there are people that are mechanical in the world. That you're going to fix my stuff when it breaks. I no longer feel inferior because I'm not mechanical. Well, I maybe feel a little inferior. But I'm so grateful that some people just have this gift. Wow, I need you. And hopefully you need me for something. And we look at it with these perspectives. We see God's perfect order bringing about his plan, not only that will result in the good, you know, in the future, in eternity, we see that perspective of Christians, but from the writer of Ecclesiastes' point of view, we actually get to enjoy good in this life that includes the good things or the pleasurable things and the hard things. Let's have the worship team come back up. We're going to sing this last song together. Taking in both of those ideas, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to celebrate. There's a time to scatter. There's a time to gather. God works out all things for good when you're called to his purpose and aligning ourselves with his plan in this world. So these are good things. Let's stand together as we sing this final song.
Broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see now. Oh, I can see the love. The broken to life. You take our failures, you take our weakness, you take your treasures in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel. can see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, raising up the broken to
join me as we conclude our service in prayer. Father, we love you. We trust you. And though we don't understand many things about this world, we're so grateful that you are working out your plan for good. Lord, help us to walk in that way with our limited perspective. God, give us faith. Open up our hearts to see your good toward us, that we can enjoy good things and find meaning in the hard things. God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace to you today.